one of the difficult things about teaching this class is that I do it twice. And we had an interesting hour the first hour, and we will probably have an interesting hour this hour, but they probably won't be quite the same. There's enough folks here who are new that I need to take a minute and try to set a context for you. The rest of you, you had a homework assignment. I hope you worked on it. And, sure. Now, what I'd like to do is take you first to the book of 1 Peter. That's where we are right now. And in this book, if you will, see if you can find chapter 4, verse 7. As you're finding that, let me tell you that commentators believe or say that one way of looking at the book of 1 Peter is to recognize it as containing two sections. One section that runs from the first to chapter 4, verse 11, and then the other that runs from there until close to the end of the book. If you take a look at the end of verse 11, most translations end that verse with the word Amen, which is a signal for closing things. It's preceded by a brief doxology, a brief statement of praise to God. If you take a look at verse 11 in chapter 5, actually the last verse or two, ending with verse 11 in chapter 5, you'll see another Amen ending that verse, and that's thought to be the end of the second section. That section from chapter 4, verse 12, and to the finish, we're going to talk a little bit about next week. But today, we're going to go back and do one thing that was pending. Now, the first piece of the foundation that you need, the first piece of the background you need, is that we were looking at this section, which begins, "The end of all things is near," 1 Peter 4:7. "So keep your minds calm and sober for prayer. Above all, preserve an intense love for each other, since love covers over many a sin." And it goes on in verse 10 to say, "Each one of you has received a special grace, so like good stewards responsible for all these varied graces of God, put it at the service of others." And goes on in verse 11 to say, "If anyone is a speaker, let it be as words of God. If anyone serves, let it be as strength granted by God, so that in everything God may receive the glory." And what we have done the last couple of weeks is to recognize that in verse 10, when it says, "Every one of you has received a special grace," it's important to recognize this first part is thought to have been written to new Christians, probably Gentile Christians, just getting ready for baptism. And so, to any new Christian, the message is God has given a special grace to you. That word grace is the same idea and word as used in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts. And so, if you want to hear that as each one of you has received a spiritual gift, that's what it's saying. We pointed out it was interesting how this changes, at least in some translations, from singular, then to plural, and then back to singular in verse 10. Listen to it again. "Each one of you has received a special grace, a spiritual gift. So like good stewards responsible for all these varied gifts of God, put it at the service of others." It's almost as if the writer is saying to an individual, you have received the gift, and then to the group, you've got all these gifts, put them to the service of God would be the way you would think he would create it, he would say it. But it sounds like he's gone back to the individual to say, put yours at the service of others. The idea is the graces and the gifts that people have within the body are what make the body function. Now, verse 11, what we learn there is that we don't want to try to use spiritual gifts in human power. We want to try to use spiritual gifts in the power, the ability, the resources that God gives us. And so that's where we began. The second thing that we did, this is still background, was we went to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a little section we had skipped over. This begins again, in verse 13. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 13 says, "For the sake of the Lord, accept the authority of every human institution," and then begins with the emperor and talks about others. And that section ends at the end of verse 17 with, "Fear God and honor the emperor." Now, the point that needs to be made in review is, who was the emperor at the time this was written? This is a test. Nero. So those of you who weren't here, it was Nero they're talking about. What do we know about Nero? One of the most benevolent and beloved emperors? I don't think so. Something beyond horrible. And yet here is Scripture saying, for the sake of the Lord, accept his authority. That sounds strange. We wandered from here over to 1 Corinthians 7, and it's important enough what happens in 1 Corinthians that I want you to wander there again. You can hold your place in 1 Peter if you want to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has a phrase that's repeated often enough that we need to pay attention to it. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, he is speaking to unmarried women and widows. Sometimes I should say virgins and widows. And he says, I say it is good for them to stay as they are. Verse 17. Anyway, let everyone continue in the part to which the Lord has allotted him, as he was when God called him. Verse 20. Everyone should stay in whatever state he was in when he was called. And verse 21 begins by pointing out that one of those states in which you were called could be slavery. Verse 26. The tail end of that verse, the right thing seems to me to be this: it is good for people to stay as they are. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about the impact of that set of verses. I do not believe that Scripture is calling blanket, without exception, for people who are in abusive and hard places to stay in those places. But I am also recognizing that there are times when somebody who is in a hard and abusive place and feels and hears and responds to the God's call, sometimes they can stay in that hard and abusive place and redeem it by their presence. Take a look again in 1 Peter. If you saved your place in 1 Peter, find 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives should be, my translation says, obedient. Other translations use the word submissive to your husbands. And it goes on to say, then if there are some husbands who do not believe the word, they may find themselves won over without a word spoken by the way their wives behave. And it goes on to talk about that. Sometimes somebody in a hard and abusive situation and who hears and responds to God's call may be asked by God to stay in that situation and to redeem it where they are. And we had an example of that. We looked in a part of Luke where something wonderful happens, but then something very strange is at the end of it. There was a fellow who was, he had so many demons in him that when Jesus asked him his name, his response was, my name is Legion. You remember why he said that? There were so many, and Legion, that's I think 10,000. He said, I'm just full of demons. Well, after the demons had come back and the guy was in his right mind, he said to Jesus, Lord, I want to follow you. And it's very, very rare in Scripture, the response that Jesus gave. Jesus did not say, yes, that's a good thing, come follow me. Jesus said what, those of you who were here? Stay here where you are and tell people here what God has done for you. Sometimes God says to people who are in a hard situation and are called out of that and respond to that call, stay in that situation and redeem it. Second example we used, it happened that day that Valerie Carter was here. Now, I don't know if all of you know who Valerie Carter is. Valerie Carter has been, the church has voted to extend her a call to come on our staff and to lead us in mission work. I haven't heard yet if she said yes. I hope she has. But at least the call has been extended. And Valerie Carter gave her testimony very briefly in church that morning. What she described was a situation when she was 9 years old, which was horrible. Her mother was using drugs, and her mother was including her six-year-old brother in that drug use. And she got out. She did not stay in that situation. She got out. She found the church, she found the Lord, and she found a way out of that terrible situation. But she spent most of her adult life going back into situations like that other people are trapped in and working with them. She's been working in some of the hardest places in Richmond. Our kids and some of their adult leaders are about to go into some pretty hard places in Washington, and there's hard places in Washington. few places in Richmond could come pretty close to matching them. And she spent her life working in those places. Now, here's one who wasn't called to stay in the situation, but when she got strong enough, spiritually and physically and so forth, she had deliberately chosen under the Lord's leadership to go back into situations like hers and work with. That's a different route that's taken. We saw a third example that we talked about. The story, again, it's the ending of the story that becomes interesting. The story was that Jesus was attending a dinner at the house of a Pharisee, and the Pharisee was essentially studiously insulting him by skipping some of the things that a host would normally do for someone. And all of a sudden, the prostitute comes in and goes and begins to do some of those things to Jesus. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's putting oil on his head, this very expensive perfume. And the Pharisee is saying to himself, you know, this proves that he's not who he said he was. He was. He didn't know who this woman was and what she's like, and he wouldn't let her touch him. And the conversation that ensued ended with Jesus saying to the woman, your sins are forgiven, go in peace. And I shared with you that I heard someone very wise one time ask a very penetrating question. Go in peace. Where could a woman like that go? And it's very interesting. The next three verses in Luke, after that sentence, is the only place in all of the Gospels that you get a glimpse of the traveling group that Jesus traveled with. We always think that he traveled with the disciples, and that was it. But in those next three verses, it says, this woman traveled with him, this woman traveled with him, this woman traveled with him, and many others. And the guy who shared that question with me said, you know, I think those three verses are giving us the answer to where a woman like that could go in peace. And if that's so, then here's one who asked to follow Jesus and was told no. Here's a modern example of someone who was called out and then sent back in. And here's an example of someone who's called out and stays out. It differs. But sometimes hard places can be redeemed by the people who are called out of those hard places. Nevertheless, when you start thinking about that, hard places in those days were to be a slave. Hard places in those days were to be a wife. And that led us into a consideration of men and women. And the verse that set us off was Galatians 3:28. If you want to take a look at that verse, that's okay. If you want to just write it down, that's okay. But I'll tell you very briefly what it says is, in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek. There's no difference anymore between Jew and Greek. Do I not? Shall I look it up again? Galatians 3:28. Did I say it wrong? That's okay. Is it 29? See, I thought it was 28, but I wasn't looking at it. There's no longer Jew nor Greek. The distinctions are going away. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. And if you keep reading just a little bit, there's something very interesting. Back in 1 Peter, that section that starts, wives should be submissive to their husbands, a little bit later it says husbands should be considerate to their wives. In fact, a parallel phrase someplace else says husbands should love their wives, which was a radical thought in those days. Ephesians. And in that place in 1 Peter where it says that, it has this phrase, she may be the weaker partner, but she is equally an heir. That's 1 Peter 3:8 or 9, something like that. That idea of equally an heir is echoed in Galatians. I think it's 3:29 Galatians says they're joint heirs, all children of the promise. I think that's the place that says that. There's a place in Romans that says there's no difference in salvation. Here in Galatians, there's no difference in being an heir. There's no difference in being a child of the promise to Abraham. But in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about the body, the people of God, God's children who are called and who have responded. A body being made up of many parts that are all different. And each one necessary for the functioning of the body. So, are all the differences gone? No. Are there lots of things in which there are no differences? Yeah. So your assignment was, specifically talking about husbands and wives and extending it to men and women, what are the differences between the roles of men and women within the body? Are there differences in salvation? No. Are there differences in being an heir, a child of the promise? No. But are there differences? And you were supposed to ponder that and come in today ready to talk. I'll repeat, in the first hour, the visitors started us off. Four of them talked before anybody of the regulars talked. It's an amazing moment. That's a challenge to you. That's a challenge to you, yeah. So what do you think? The parallel question was, there is blurring we see in gender distinctions in our day. Is this bad? Is this okay? Or is this desirable and good and we should want more? That was sort of the parallel question. Would you like to borrow my sign? Just for fun, let me ask you a question. Why do we laugh at that little phrase? He says something, I think Scripture says, and we say, okay, I got a couch at my house, you can stay.
Well, because
then I'm taking up somebody's life. We're just friends. Okay. Does Scripture say the man should be the leader of the household? Does Scripture say that?
Good friend of mine yesterday said, "We're the spiritual head of the household, but the wife is the neck."
I'm not sure. I've got to use religious words here because I can't think of a word that's more communicative. But I'm going to use the word lost because I think we will understand what that means. But yeah, what do you do when you're in a family where you ought to be down on your knees thanking God at least there's one? Okay? That's correct.
Ephesians 5.
In that same section, isn't it?
Lost this your own nothing as to the Lord. And then she always takes it down to 25, which says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church.
Mm-hmm.
And she tells me, when I love her as Christ loved the church, that I get to be Christ as the church. That's right. So I think there's a dynamic in the relationship. You can't have one without the other.
I think some people have problems with the word in this, but
Are you in Ephesians?
Yes.
Are you in Ephesians? Can you read 21?
Right.
Because the discussion usually starts with 22. Yeah, I know. Yeah. The be subject to one another. Here's what it means for wives. Here's what it means for husbands. And if you're not putting all three of those together, there is a dynamic. Now, can you say a little bit more about the nature of that dynamic so I know something to write on the board? Because right now I don't know exactly how to word this.
Well, in all nature, there's order, and obviously there is order, but also based on strengths of both in the relationship. It's just like Christ designed the relationship with us. We don't become robots and get orders. It's a relationship based on love. So it's a relationship based on free will, which has power. And what I found in my life is if we use this, if we try to agree on a solution, maybe a better solution, then if one of us, like the head, tries to take control of the force, just know our unknowing stuff.
Yeah. I don't want simply to repeat some things that were said in the first hour, but they had a couple of interesting words here. And when they got to a point similar to this, they got there later than you did. You're sort of turning it around and getting to things in different order, but you're getting to similar things. Somebody made what I think was a pretty profound statement. They said, we are called upon to be dependent on God and interdependent with others. And the nice thing about that as that discussion unfolded was the idea, well, let me say one more thing that they said. This was one of the visitors. I told him I would quote him without attribution, but I will attribute. This was Todd. Todd made the comment that at the end of 1 Peter 3, this is important when I said you can take a look there. At the end of 1 Peter 3, that section we just read, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, this is the comment to men that followed the comment to women. In the same way, husbands must always treat their wives with consideration of their life together, respecting a woman as one who, though she may be the weaker partner, is equally an heir to the generous gift of life. And what Todd pointed out was the word that's used there is not weak. It is weaker. I have thought this before. What is the word weaker and what? Both are weak. And one may be weaker. They were talking about physical strength and weakness is a gender difference on average anyway. Spiritual strength and weakness may or may not be. But what he was saying was we're all weak if we don't see the dependence on God. This is sort of where the conversation evolved. If we see ourselves as collectively weak and dependent on God, and then see interdependence with others, and then this kind of thing leading to a respect, I think the word in my translation is treating her with consideration. I think yours may say another word like that. Respect, especially for those who are weaker. The second advantage that this wording has is it doesn't limit itself to couples. That may be a very powerful example, and it may be one that we need to linger on for quite some time. But the interdependency within the body is not limited to the husband to the wife. The interdependency goes throughout the body. All of us in this church are interdependent on each other, and all of us are dependent on God. And I thought that was a nice, beautiful thing. You guys are basically exploring that same ground. These are some things they said. I think your comment here is one that they weren't really making, but is necessary. Yeah, Jeff.
Position before God, there's no difference. But in the world, he has put an order there. The scriptures that he wrote, I read that with that for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. But that responsibility as a husband, down in 25 says, love your wife. That's our purpose, is to love our wife, to redeem our wife to Christ, to make her holy, to lead her spiritually before God.
I think one of the things that I've dealt with in my year of leadership is there are two types of leadership. There's the leadership of the world, which we are very much part of. A leader is the top guy. He's the top dog. He was the biggest toy to win. The leader is that we as the church are living as Christ, who laid his life down for each other. That's the leadership role. The name that comes to mind is Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, as famous as she got, she was the head of the order that she was in, and yet she was never too big to wash the feet of the lepers and find the lepers and minister to people and pray to people. That's true leadership that we in the church sometimes miss. The servant leadership rather than the top dog.
You read the book called Jesus CEO.
Still in 1 Peter 3, let me take you to a slight variation on what Jeff said. Because I want to make sure that you hear both sides of this. The husband has the God-given calling to redeem, to love his wife. But if you take a look at chapter 3, verse 1, I get the word then about halfway through. In the same way you wives should be submissive to, obedient to your husbands, then if there are some husbands who do not believe the word, they may find themselves won over without a word spoken by the way their wives behave. And then they talk about reverence and purity and comparisons with certain Old Testament characters. There is a sense in which there is a redeeming of the situation. Remember how that takes us back to one of the foundational ideas I was trying to review for you. Whatever situation you are in, God is calling you sometime to stay in that situation and redeem it. And by your presence and by the work of the Spirit through you to bring redemption into that situation. Sometimes that's the way it works. Not always, but sometimes. And that's, I think, what he's talking about here. That's one of the possibilities.
I think it's really fun. I like how it says,
hard work. Let's chase this one just a minute. Order is needed, and then you said not power but love. What does that mean?
A lot of examples in American families where the husband has tried to rule over or dictate every decision or whatever, and rule with a iron fist or whatever you want to call it. And that's not the image that Christ gives a man or a woman in the scripture. by saying, you will be my follower, although he could, but he shows us that he cares about us, that he loves us, that, as the scriptures say, look here, he did even fell for the body of the church, for each of us. So he wins this over by love. So in the same way, the husband, the wife, we win each other over, for we demonstrate what Christ has shown us through the love.
The words are supposed to be, it's a choice between dictating or inviting, a choice between imposing or loving, a choice between forcing or including. And that's on the men's side. What's on the woman's side? Forced. Or voluntary giving. Voluntary offering.
And what you can say, in the male perspective, being that he is loving his wife, truly loving his wife, and that means the decisions and things that he is doing are going to be not just in his best interest for his good or for his pleasure. They're going to be for the community, for the corporate partnership that you made in the first mind as well.
Okay, Carter, you've got a fish.
How many marriages that have made a promise that it's before God and in God, and men forget that ultimately they're accountable for their family. So it's probably a greater degree of accountability again, and that's why Christ in the season is still in the picture. So we as leaders ultimately have to answer for our leadership and help perspective of all of us, because in the end, leaders standing before the great judge, and he's giving you the stick of God, and you're the guy. And so if you stick them all along the way, if you're going to be good and faithful servant, are going to be in the interest of those before you shift.
I would comment, a lot of what we said in the last few minutes talks about married couples. You still have this issue back here, what about singles, and how do you fit all that in? And I'll leave that uncommented on for a moment. I want to take you in another direction. Are there differences between men and women that color all of this? Are there differences between men and women that color all of this? You look like you're about to say something.
I'm an artist, there are
I want to chase that for just a minute, because I think this is crucial. I think this is crucial. I probably should keep a foot on the back while I do this. The big, huge, overwhelming difference that so far science may be close to trying to think that we can make some changes in this. Women bear the children. If there are to be more human beings, it's women going to bear them. And it is my contention, based on observation alone, if nothing else, that women are typically more gifted for caring for those children than men are. I don't know that I necessarily know why. The thing is, though, there's exceptions to that. And so what I want to do is sort of use this, which I think there is clearly a difference between men and women. If only childbearing and not childbearing. There's a difference. In describing those differences, are there then differences in what we might call spiritual giftedness? I think probably so. But the thing to think about is the difference between groups, it's supposed to be one thing, and individual. The difference between general and specific. And luckily, I have a way of at least getting you to start thinking about this. Does anybody know what a Venn diagram is? I think I've got the name right. I have one person who does. Teachers, a few teachers do. Rick does. Okay? If I'm remembering correctly, a Venn diagram is a way of displaying something that helps with this. It says, for example, that in some descriptor of some kind, we can say that, generally speaking, there is a grouping that we can identify in some way. And there's another group that we can identify in some way. Now, you can draw a Venn diagram like that, and that says the characteristics of this group are shared by nobody in that other group. The characteristics of that group, there's a total distinction between those two. The further apart you put them, I suppose, the greater the distinction is. I won't bother with that. If this represents males and this represents females, and you draw Venn diagrams, is that what you get? There are people in the denomination which I call myself by who I think that Venn diagrams of men and women would come out this way. There's another possible descriptor. That descriptor would be a Venn diagram for men and a Venn diagram for women. Is that right? I don't think that one's right either. If you do this, what do you get? I think you get a Venn diagram that looks something like that. That there are, within a group, that generally there are differences. There still are women who are able, thank God, to take over a role that maybe would be more typical of what men would do, and there may be some, and when I start this off, I go back to, thank you for saying it this way, it's wonderful, there are differences. If you focus your attention on that difference, the terms that come out are nurturing and caring gifts. More often than not, I think those might be associated with females. Some of the administrative and other kinds of things, more often than not, I think would be associated with males. But is that exclusive? I don't think so. How much is the overlap? I'll leave that to debate. But I think something like this, recognizing there are some individuals who might serve almost any role, depending on where the nature of that overlap is. There's a different way of showing this same thing. It doesn't take Venn diagrams, it takes something called Boltzmann distributions. Anybody know about Boltzmann? This is less likely that you would know about Boltzmann distributions. Didn't think so. Okay. Boltzmann distributions are used in cases like this. In the room there's air, and the air has nitrogen molecules and oxygen molecules, and they're all zipping around. But they are not all moving with the same speed. At any moment in time, if you took a frozen moment in time, some would be moving with great speed, and some would hardly be moving at all, and there would be a distribution across them. Now, in the next moment of time, there's going to be so many collisions that they're going to change roles, but at the end of the next moment of time, there's still going to be a distribution. It won't be the same ones at the same places, but there's a distribution. Well, those are called Boltzmann distributions in honor of the guy who developed them. And the Boltzmann distribution basically said there's a number of something, there's a distribution of properties of some kind, and there are a few who are at one extreme, there's a few who are at the other extreme, and there's groups in the middle. So here's what the average looks like, but there's some outliers in both directions. Now, let me get both feet on here. I get really concerned, when I hear people who ought to be spiritual leaders saying, God couldn't possibly use this person or this group of people to do that. Because Scripture is full of God using people that others said God couldn't possibly use that one for this. I go back to when David was anointed by Samuel. Samuel could easily believe that Eliab and a couple of others could have been the one that God wanted. But it was not thinkable, not to anybody in the family, that David might be the one. They didn't call David in to be examined with all the other sons. They left him out with the sheep. I don't know why, but I suspect there was some reason that they had discarded him in their thinking. God is in the habit of using people that surprise the world when he uses them. Because how could he possibly use those? The only way he could is because he was at work within them, and God gets the glory. That's the way the thing works. The ability of folks to do something becomes a witness to God's ability to work through. So I get real nervous when I say that. On the other hand, I can recognize that some kind of distribution of some kind of property, this is mapping maybe an ability of something nurturing and caring. The distribution for women might be one way, the distribution for men might be another way, but there still are folks who have those abilities. And when I get through thinking about these pictures, I don't come up to conclusions like this. But I also don't come up to conclusions like this. I end up somewhere here. That there are roles that women usually or traditionally or more easily fulfill. There are roles that men do. And there's lots of individual variation. And I'm comfortable let the Spirit work within that, but I do think it's something we need to think about, Ben. With time, sure. With experiences, sure. I read something in preparation for this that actually ties into what we're going to do in the last part of this next week, in the chapter 4, verse 12 and following. And I'm not going to tell you where it fits. Don't try to look it up right now. But there was the story of a composer who had written an aria. And he was at a rehearsal hall, and a young woman was singing the aria. And her technique was perfect. Her vocal pitch and her vocal abilities were just splendid. And the conductor, when he finished conducting the orchestra and the woman singing through this, turned to the composer and said, "What did you think?" And the composer is supposed to have said, "When she's old enough that her heart has been broken, then she'll finally be able to do it right. She's close." Yeah, sometimes people are broken, and then as they're put back together, their ability to do certain things emerges. Their recognition of gifts that they have, their courage maybe to use those, emerges. So yeah, it's dynamic. That's one reason I like the Boltzmann analogy, because that's absolutely dynamic. The poor little oxygen molecule that's hardly moving right now is going to get smashed by somebody and will be flying away in the next moment or so. What else do you have to say? What's the key? Every one of you has a special grace. Romans 12. The body has many parts. 1 Peter 3:9 or 3:10. God is calling us to be of one mind. There's no difference in salvation. There's no difference in being heirs, children of the promise. There are differences in the gifts we're given. There are differences in the roles that we play. But when we play those roles and embrace and celebrate the differences, a unity is brought back that closes the circle. Our church is working on pieces of that. And I encourage you to find your place in that process. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Now, Father, we thank you for the chance to talk about the way you interact with your children. Help us celebrate the individuals. Help us recognize the possibility of you doing something new. But help us be mindful of your voice and your calling and your direction and your guidance, so that everything we do is done in your strength and is done for your glory. For we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Y'all have a good day.